I mentioned this morning
that there are 22 million books in the Library of Congress, but there really is only one book, isn't there? And that's God's Word, the book, and that's what Bible means. And so we're turning to Genesis chapter 32, Genesis 32. And we're going to look at the first 21 verses of Genesis chapter 32. So I'm going to read those verses from the NIV. Please follow along as I read and keep your Bible open to Genesis 32 because the message is really based upon that particular passage of Scripture. And so you'll find that we'll be going through these verses. Hear the word of God. Jacob also went on his way, and the angels of God met him. When Jacob saw them, he said, "This is the camp of God." So he named that place Mahanaim. Jacob sent messengers ahead of him to his brother Esau in the land of Seir, the country of Edom. He instructed them, "This is what you are to say to my master Esau. Your servant Jacob says, 'I have been staying with Laban, and I have remained there till now. I have cattle and donkeys, sheep and goats, men servants and maid servants. Now I am sending this message to my lord, that I may find favor in your eyes.'" When the messengers returned to Jacob, they said, "We went to your brother Esau, and now he is coming to meet you with 400 men. There are 400 men with him." In great fear and distress, Jacob divided the people who were with him into two groups, and the flocks and herds and camels as well. He thought, if Esau comes and attacks one group, the group that is left may escape. Then Jacob prayed, "O God of my father Abraham, God of my father Isaac, O Lord, who said to me, 'Go back to your country and your relatives, and I will make you prosper. I am unworthy of all the kindness and faithfulness you have shown your servant. I had only my staff when I crossed this Jordan, but now I have become two groups. Save me, I pray, from the hand of my brother Esau, for I am afraid he will come and attack me, and also the mothers with their children. But you have said, 'I will surely make you prosper. I will make you make your descendants like the sand of the sea, which cannot be counted.'" He spent the night there, and from what he had with him, he selected a gift for his brother Esau: 200 female goats and 20 male goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 female camels and their young, 40 cows and 10 bulls and 20 female donkeys and 10 male donkeys. He put them in the care of his servants, each herd by itself, and said to his servants, "Go ahead of me and keep some space between the herds." He instructed the one in the lead, "When my brother Esau meets you and asks, 'To whom do you belong? And where are you going? And who owns all these animals in front of you?' Then you are to say, 'They belong to your servant Jacob. They are a gift sent to my lord Esau, and he is coming behind us.'" He also instructed the second, the third, and all the others who followed the herds, "You are to say the same thing to Esau when you meet him, and be sure to say, 'Your servant Jacob is coming behind us.'" For he thought, "I will pacify him with these gifts I am sending on ahead. Later, when I see him, perhaps he will receive me." So Jacob's gifts went on ahead of him, but he himself spent the night in the camp. This is the word of God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. We read in the Psalms that every word of God is pure. We also read in your word that these things that are written in the Old Testament, these wonderful stories, are for our example, that we might learn better to know you and to follow you. And so we pray that you would speak to us today from this passage of Scripture, that we might know you better, and also that we might know just how we are to conduct our lives so that you would be pleased with us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, 20 years previous to the events in this chapter, Jacob fled from his home in Beersheba because his twin brother Esau wanted to kill him. Now, Jacob is on the road back home, but he has received word, as we read, that Esau, with a considerable army of 400 men, and no doubt armed men, are on the same road heading towards him and his party. Put yourself in his place. How would you like to be in a similar position? Where, suppose you're traveling down this road across a rather arid land, and you've got all the herds of sheep and goats and donkeys and camels and so on, and they're all on the outskirts of this caravan, and there you are with your wife and your family and so on and so forth. And you find out that as you travel along, your mortal enemy, one who has vowed to kill you, is on the same road, and he's heading straight for you. And he's not alone. He's got 400 men with him, and you have no such army with you. Put yourself in his place. A fearful situation. It is the presence of mind in untried emergencies that the native metal of man is tested, said James Russell Lowell. I suppose that's true. When we're in a tight situation, when we're being tested, we'll find out what we're made of. Our text tells how Jacob prepared for this test. It's a passage with valuable lessons for life. As we read it, it might not sound like it has a whole lot of application to your life in the 21st century, but it really does. It's inevitable that each of us will have to face difficult things in the days ahead. What principles can we glean from this passage? And what we would like to do is go through it, see what it is that Jacob did, how God led him, and we could call it what to do and what not to do, because everything that Jacob did was not good. What to do and what not to do to prepare for an emergency. And the first thing that we learn is that Jacob saw that the Lord was present in his time of trouble. The Lord was present. And in fact, we could take from this, this principle, that we are to trust in the Lord in all circumstances, every day. But in a very special sense, when the heat is on, when we are between a rock and a hard place and we're being squeezed, that's exactly what the word tribulation means. When we're going through a tough time, we must trust the Lord and not be afraid. Verse 1 of chapter 32 is rather curious because it talks about the fact that the angels of God met Jacob. It just seems to be a kind of a verse that you could say it almost seems out of place. What does it mean, the angels of God met Jacob? Well, I believe what it means is that God was telling Jacob, I'm with you. I'm with you. I'm not going to leave you. I'm not going to forsake you. And here's the proof. Look around you, and you'll see an army of angels. And we're going to be right here with you. And so this encouraged Jacob to trust the Lord and not be fearful. The writer of Hebrews says, are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation? Then in Psalm 91 in verse 11, what does it say? For he will command. This is a case. This is Psalm 91. He will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. This is what God is doing for Jacob. This is what God does for you and for me. You say, well, I haven't seen any angels. In our time, God has not chosen to make his angels visible to us. Why not? I think there's a very good reason. We have the Word of God. Jacob did not have a Bible. He didn't have a Testament in his pocket. He didn't have verse cards that he could whip out. And so God needed to give him the assurance that he was with him. But we have the assurance from the Scripture. And not only are the angels of God with us, Jesus Christ himself said what? I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. And so as we look to the future, as we look to situations where we might be called upon to go through something difficult, we can be assured that God is with us. Not many days ago, Pastor Ross Baer and his good friend and our friend Roy Moultrie were involved in an accident involving a John Deere Gator. They were riding in a Gator. The Gator slipped out of gear and rolled down a steep hill to a cliff that dropped off into the lake, and they dropped off into the lake in the Gator. Down below were rocks. There were cables holding the dock in place, and one of those cables brushed the cheek of Roy Moultrie. It could have taken off his head. I'm serious about that. And yet, when I talk to Roy and when I talk to Pastor Baer, what do they say? It was as though the angels were protecting us. And they were! They were! We need to believe that. You say, well, what about situations where people really get hurt? Well, the Lord does everything according to the purpose, his purposes, and according to the good pleasure of his own will. In some cases, it is his will that we go through injury and so on. And of course, Dr. Baer was injured and is still convalescing from an injured leg. But it could have been much worse. But the angels of God were there, and God protected them. So we have this principle then. Trust in the Lord, as it says in Psalm 46. God is our refuge and our strength. What? A very present help in time of trouble. He's there. He's here. In fact, the angels of God are here this morning. I know that because that's what the Scripture teaches. It says, when God's people gather for worship, the angels gather with us. They are here. If they would make themselves visible, we probably all would faint. But they're here. Also, the second thing in the passage, Jacob gathered information to assess the nature of the crisis he was facing. In other words, he began to make some plans. He began to prepare. Sinclair Ferguson has said, guidance, knowing God's will for us and for our lives, is much more a matter of thinking than it is of feeling. Now, that's a good lesson for today. It's much more a matter of thinking than it is of feeling. People too often go off according to their emotions. Oh, I feel I should do this. Have you thought about it? And there's another element here because, as John Calvin once wrote, unless God's word illumine the way, the whole life of man is wrapped in darkness and mist, so that they cannot but miserably stray. So it's not just thinking, but it's the mind that has been saturated with the word of God. This is one reason why we should study the Scripture every day. This is one reason why we should memorize Scripture verses, not to win a prize or something, although that's fun, especially for children. But we should study the Scripture, we should hide it in our hearts, so that when we think, we are thinking biblically. We're thinking God's thoughts. We're not just thinking our own. Bobby Knight, the famed basketball coach, he's probably known best for his temper, and in the sense that has eclipsed his great ability as a coach. But he did a lot of things right. And one of the great abilities he had was to prepare his team for the big game. And he said this. He said that the key is not the will to win. Everybody has that. It is the will to prepare to win. To prepare to win that is important. And so preparation. Preparation. You cannot wait until the crisis comes. Then it's too late. You don't have time to think. And things are happening so fast you really can't think about it. And so there's need for preparation. And in a sense, in our Christian lives, in our walk with Christ, every day is preparation. It ought to be. Preparation to meet the things that God would have us to do. So as we have seen, Jacob is a rather quiet man. But he's always thinking, isn't he? Always thinking. This rendered him a schemer in his early life. He always thinking about how he could get this and how he could get that. Hopefully he's a little more mature now. I think he is. So he sends messengers out, sends out scouts to find out what Esau is up to. He makes other preparations. He explains where he has been. He tells the scouts to tell Esau about where he's been all these years, staying with his uncle Laban. He also tells about his prosperity. That's a little curious. Why would he want to do that? Is he saying, well, I'm really somebody? I don't think that's what he's saying. I think he's telling about how God has blessed him. He wants Esau to know that. His demeanor in approaching Esau exhibits humility and deference, not a lot of pride. And so I don't think he was simply showing off. In the end of the message, he expresses his hope that their meeting will be a friendly one. Jacob could not be sure. He could not be sure what Esau was going to do. The last he knew of his brother was out to kill him. And so he's thinking, maybe this is it. Maybe this is his opportunity. The messengers return, telling Jacob that Esau is on the way. He's got 400 men with him. This seems to confirm the suspicion that he is out to get Jacob. He's in command of a small army, and Jacob and his party are no match for them. So Jacob is alarmed. Look at verse 7. It speaks of his great fear and distress. He's filled with fear. He's very distressed. In the famed writing of Cervantes, there's a conversation between Don Quixote and Sancho Panza. And it's quite a revealing conversation. It goes like this. Don Quixote is speaking and he says, "The trouble is, Sancho, you are so afraid that you cannot see or hear properly, for one of the effects of fear is to disturb the senses and cause things to appear other than they are." That's pretty incisive. That's what fear does to us. It disturbs the senses so that things do not appear as they are. We see things in terms of the worst possible scenario. And this appears to be the case with Jacob. He's imagining the worst. We are going to be attacked by Esau. And perhaps all of us are going to be killed. And so he divides his party up into two camps, hoping that if one camp is exterminated, the other might be able to escape. But I think there's something behind all this, a factor that has become a hindrance to Jacob. And what I'm speaking of here is a guilty conscience. I really believe that Jacob is facing his brother with a guilty conscience. Jacob is reacting to the news about Esau out of fear that is exacerbated by his sense of guilt with respect to how he has treated his brother in the past. You see, that was never resolved, was it? He treated Esau very badly. He deceived him on two different occasions. And that's why Esau wants to kill him. And so in the mind of Jacob, and in his heart, I really believe he is feeling the effects of a guilty conscience. Well, what happens when we have a guilty conscience? Well, we tend to think in terms of the worst possible thing happening. If you look at the verse in 1 John 4:18, familiar verse, there's no fear in love. Perfect love drives out fear. Because, and listen to this, fear has to do with punishment. What does that mean? Perfect love drives out fear. Then he says, because fear has to do with punishment. What does that mean? What it means is that if I am filled with fear, and especially if I have not dealt with certain things in my life, then I think in terms of God punishing me for what I have done. And so if something is coming down upon me, I'm facing a crisis situation where my life is in jeopardy, if I have a guilty conscience, I may very well think in terms of, this is it, God is going to get me back for what I did. That is the way it works in many, many cases. And so here we see the tremendous value of a clear conscience. And Paul refers to this many times, at least 8 or 9 times in his letters. And it's also referred to in the book of Hebrews. But Paul refers to it often, having a good conscience is a treasure, especially when you're facing trouble. Because you can face the trouble with a sense of confidence. Confidence in the Lord and confidence that the Lord is going to help you through. A guilty conscience makes cowards of us all. That, of course, is from Shakespeare, from Hamlet, although it simply says a conscience makes cowards of us all, but the implication is it's a guilty conscience that makes cowards of us all. Hebrews 9:14 is a very helpful verse of Scripture in this regard. It says, how much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death. That's sin. Then listen to the last line. So that we may serve the living God. What does that mean? What it means is I can't really serve the living God if my conscience is burdened down with unconfessed sin and guilt, because God becomes the enemy. That's what it's talking about. Leading an upright life is not old-fashioned. It's a great source of strength. It is not that it makes you feel better, simply. That would be pride. Its value is that you can think clearly without the haunting fear that you are sooner or later going to pay for the things that you've never dealt with. That's why we encourage people to confess before the Lord. And repentance, as we saw the other night, we were studying, blessed are they that mourn. And that's a present participle. In other words, it's an ongoing thing in the Christian life. Whenever sin rears its head, I am to grieve for it. I am to confess it. I am to forsake it. And if I don't, if I allow those things to crop up in my mind and my heart and I don't deal with them, then I'm going to have to face life with a guilty conscience and have this haunting fear that someday it's going to catch up with me. I think that's what's bothering Jacob. And so here's another principle. Allow the Holy Spirit to deal with any problem of conscience. Allow the blood of Christ, Hebrews 9:14. Submit to God, confess your sin, appeal to the cross of Jesus Christ and to the cleansing blood of Christ, that your conscience might be cleaned, cleansed, and that you might be free from those haunting fears. That also may mean going to a person if you've wronged someone, if there are things that you need to be that need to be made right, then you're going to have to make them right. It's interesting if you do a study of the history of revival. Revival's real. It's not something that that people simply work up. It's something that comes down from God, from the Spirit of God. Whenever there's revival, do you know what happens? There are people all over the place trying to get right with God. They're taking back things that they have stolen. They're going to people that they have insulted or whatever. That's what happens every time there's revival. There's great confession of sin, and there's great getting right with God. And that is the way revival proceeds. Leading an upright life, then, is a great help. And again, the principle is deal with it. Allow the Spirit of God. Lord, search me and try me. Psalm 139, the last verse. Let the Spirit of God search you. See if there be any wicked way in you and lead you in the way everlasting. Well, then, going on in this story, at last we find that Jacob goes to the Lord in prayer. Verse 9, he prays. And certainly this principle would be that we always need to pray. Prayer is, I think I've said this before, a friend of mine had this little motto, prayer is paramount until performed. We must take it to the Lord in prayer. The only sad thing about this is that Jacob waited so long. He made his plan before he prayed. It would have been better if he prayed first and then made his plan. But at least we should give him credit that he went to the Lord in prayer. And so we see his prayer in these verses. And his prayer is a very helpful one. It provides a model for us to follow. Verse 9 says, then Jacob prayed, and we should recognize that he did in fact pray. And as we look at his prayer, the first thing he did was what? He acknowledged God, as the God of his grandfather Abraham and the God of his father Isaac. In other words, he acknowledged God as the covenant-making God who had made a covenant with Abraham, and also with Isaac, and now to Jacob. He doesn't mention himself here, but he is the recipient of the covenant promises originally given to Abraham. He appeals to that, and he appeals to the God of Abraham and Isaac. When we go to prayer, we do the same thing, don't we? In fact, in the Scripture, you find it rather often, an appeal to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. An appeal to God who is faithful in all that he does. Second thing he does, he confesses his unworthiness. Look at it. He confesses his unworthiness before God. And I believe this is also very essential, because as we come to God, we certainly should not come as the Pharisee came and stood up before God and said, I'm thankful that I'm not like other men. I don't do this and I don't do that and I don't do the other thing. No. The model is the publican who smote his chest and he bowed before God, God be merciful to me, a sinner. And so he humbles himself before the Lord. He confesses his unworthiness before God. Thirdly, he acknowledges that all that he has come from God. And so this is an expression of thanksgiving, which is always appropriate for prayer. He thanks God. He says, I didn't have anything but a walking stick when I came to this part of the world, and now I'm very prosperous. It's all because of God's blessing. And so he acknowledges God as the giver of all good things. Fourthly, he presents his petition. Interesting, isn't it? You have all of these things before the petition. He acknowledges God as God. He acknowledges his own unworthiness. He is thankful for what God has done for him. And now he presents the petition in his prayer. Save me, I pray, from the hand of my brother Esau. That's his petition. He's saying, in effect, bless the plans that I've already made. And where can Esau's heart, Lord, to change his heart if he has murder in his mind? Protect me from him. In James chapter 1, we are instructed to ask God for wisdom when we face trials of many kinds. Very important. Are you facing difficulty right now? Is it financial? Is it relational? Is it physical? Whatever it is. When we're in a real trial is when we, in a sense, throw up our hands and we say, I don't know what to do. I don't know which way to turn. And the best place to turn is to the Lord. And one thing we can ask for is wisdom. Wisdom to know what to do. And God says, I'll give it to you. I'll give it to you. So, we have then this wonderful prayer. And the fifth thing in the prayer, I think, is probably one of the most important. Not only does he present his petition, but in verse 12, he rehearses God's promise to him. But you have said, he says to the Lord, you have said, I will surely make you prosper and will make your descendants like the sand of the sea, which cannot be counted. What does that mean? He's referring to the Abrahamic covenant. He's referring to the covenant given to his grandfather and to his father and to him. And he's saying, in effect, this is your promise to me. If I'm killed, the promise is of none effect. Of no effect. And so he appeals to the promise of God as the basis for giving this petition, Lord, protect me from Esau. And this is a wonderful example for us to follow in our praying. The whole prayer, to acknowledge God as who he is, to think of what the scripture says about the God who made all things, the God who is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, our Redeemer and Savior, to confess our unworthiness before God, to go humbly before God. We bow in prayer. That means we go humbly in prayer. To acknowledge all that God has done for us up to this point, to be thankful. Then to present our petition before God and presenting those petitions on the basis of what God has promised in his word. For example, many today are going through times of difficulty financially. There may be even more difficulties ahead. I hope not, but it may be the case. If I'm praying and asking God to supply my needs, I can go to a promise like Philippians 4:19. Many of you do that. And my God will meet all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. And he will. And so I can pray, not based upon just, well, I hope so, but I can pray on the basis of what God has promised in his word. And this is what Jacob does. And so prayer is very, very important, especially when facing a difficult thing. Well, the last thing in this passage is that Jacob attempted to turn away his brother's supposed anger by appeasing him with gifts. We might have hoped that Jacob would rise from his prayer to courageously face his brother Esau. He didn't do that. And I don't think this is a very good example to follow, frankly. I don't think at this point Jacob helps us a great deal. His strategy reveals that he still has some growing to do and he still has a lot of fear in his mind. And so he is backing off. And rather than facing his brother straight up with courage, he seeks to appease him. An outstanding general of the First Gulf War, Norman Schwarzkopf, said this. He said, leadership consists of character and strategy. If you can't have both, opt for character. good saying. Leadership consists of character and strategy. If you can't have both, opt for character. So here Jacob had a strategy, but it didn't really reflect the best so far as character. He opts for a strategy of appeasement. He attempts to soften Esau's heart by sending wave after wave of gift animals, over 550 animals. Small fortune. And he sends out these animals thinking, well, if I give him enough, it ought to cause his anger to abate, and perhaps he will receive me favorably. Is he depending there on the Lord? Is he really depending on his petition that he's made before God? God, protect me from Esau. I think there's something missing here. Someone said, courage is fear that has said its prayers. Our fear doesn't disappear. Courage is not the absence of fear, but rather it's acting and doing the right thing even though you are afraid. Jacob said his prayers, but he opted for a strategy that really showed that he was still afraid and did not act, I believe, as he could have or as he should have. I think I mentioned it a while ago, but I think it's a very good thing to keep in mind. Winston Churchill said that an appeaser is one who feeds a crocodile hoping it will eat you last. That's very insightful. Appeasement is feeding a crocodile hoping it will eat you last. And this is essentially what Jacob is doing. He sends this wave, next wave, another wave. Keep giving Esau what he wants. Then finally he would have to appear and hope that the crocodile wouldn't eat him. Too often it ends just that way, by the enemy swallowing you up rather than having a change of heart and mind. So what's the principle here? I think it's a very important principle. If we have prepared in the right way, if we have prayed, and certainly that should be first, if we have prayed and asked God to help us, we presented our petitions before the Lord, and we have claimed his promises on our behalf, then we should take courage and face the music. We should take courage and do what is right to do in the situation. And Jacob, at this point, I don't think did that. Now, I might be wrong, but I don't think he did that. So we've seen then some good things Jacob did to prepare for a difficult crisis. He knew God was with him. He prayed and asked God for help. He carefully prepared for the meeting with Esau. But we also have seen in this passage some things that he did which provide an example of things to avoid. While he prepared and prayed, he was haunted by a bad conscience, which was the result of past offenses. He prayed, but he failed to give priority to prayer before he made his plans. He didn't bathe his plans in prayer, as they say. So he failed to ask for wisdom as he made his plans. When the time came for meeting his brother, he opted for a strategy of appeasement rather than a courageous, gracious confrontation. By his performance, he has given us something to think about, hasn't he? How are we to prepare for days of great difficulty? How are we to prepare for emergencies? How are we to face the enemy of our souls? How are we to face those days when it appears, when all the information that we have makes it appear as though we are facing mortal danger? Well, let me just repeat the principles. First, trust in the Lord. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't lean on your own understanding. In everything, know him. That's what it means. In all your ways, acknowledge him. In other words, in everything you do, know him. And he will direct your paths. Secondly, use your head. Prepare. Think about it and think biblically about it. And make a plan based upon praying first for a wisdom to know how to plan for the emergency. And then, of course, make sure your conscience is right before God. Don't go through life with a guilty conscience, and certainly don't face the day of difficulty with a guilty conscience. Above all, pray. Pray, acknowledging God, humbling yourself before Him, being thankful for what He's done for you. Present your petition to Him, and present that based on what God has promised to do in His Word. And finally, take courage. Take courage and face the day of trouble. Face it in the strength of the Lord, and the Lord will help you through. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this passage of Scripture. And we know that we don't often do everything we ought to do to prepare for difficult times. Sometimes these times come on us without any announcement. And that means we have to prepare each day to live our lives for You and to commit ourselves to You, knowing that we do not have any idea what a day will bring forth. We face an uncertain future as a people. We don't know what tomorrow will bring. We don't know what's going to become of this financial crisis. We don't know what's going to happen so far as the crisis of leadership for our nation. We have no idea what the future holds for us as a people. But we thank You that we can know You, the only true God. We can know Your Word, that we can be prepared in heart and mind to face the day of trouble. We thank You for our great champion, the greatest warrior in all the world, Jesus Christ. We thank You that He defends us. He goes before us. He is our Lord and Savior. And so we do not fear the struggles of tomorrow. Help us then. Help us, Lord, to obey Your Word and not be fearful. Help us to keep short accounts with You, confessing our sin, knowing that You're faithful and just to forgive us. Help us not to be caught up in the wave of immorality and the unethical behavior of the day in which we live. Help us, Lord, to trust in You and do what is right. We appeal to You, and we appeal to You on the basis of the cross of Your Son, where He died and shed His blood to bring us home to You. We praise You and we thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.